Father, we do thank you for allowing us to gather this morning, to have this day that we set aside to devote to your honor. Father, to set aside the cares of this age and to focus on those things that are of eternal weight, eternal significance. Father, this is a privilege, and I pray that you would, week by week and year by year, increase our inclination to see it as such. We pray for those this morning that might still be on the road, on the way here, that they would be safe in their commute. And Father, we pray that all that is done as we gather as your people this morning would honor you. It would be to your delight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Turn to Ephesians. Ephesians 1 this morning. Ephesians 1 this morning. More energy than I did this time last week. Feeling quite a bit better. Thank you for bearing with me the last week. I felt like I was running on about 60% energy last week. So it's good to be back to pretty near full strength here. All right, we've started Ephesians. The last couple of weeks we introduced Ephesians, and then last week we began what is going to be a multi-week camping in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, which is a complete section. And last week, our focus was on the recurring refrain in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, which is what? What is the phrase that is the refrain of verses 3 through 14? Remember? It's in verse, 6, 12, and 14, I think? To the praise of His glory, or to the praise of His glorious grace. And the point that I wanted to make last week is we need to understand and be fully convinced of, and not just be convinced of the truth of this, but be convinced of the goodness of this. That chiefly God saves people for His own glory, right? You see this kind of language scattered all throughout our Bibles. I think a noteworthy example of this is when the Israelites come up out of Egypt and they're at Sinai and God gives the Ten Commandments. And Moses goes down the mountain and finds the Israelites doing what? Worshipping an idol, right? Worshipping the golden calves. And what does God threaten at that time? He's going to destroy them, right? He's going to make a new nation out of Moses. When Moses intercedes before God for the people, right? God, don't do this. What is the basis that Moses intercedes before God on? What is the basis of his appeal? God, don't do this for this reason.
Because of your character and your mercy.
It's not in the character and mercy.
After saving them from Egypt, it seemed like he was unable to sustain them.
Yeah, it's for your own reputation's sake, God. If you do this, the nations will, if you kill the Israelites out here, the nations will mock you. It will look like you were unable to deliver them. God, for your own namesake, preserve this people. And that way of praying, and you'll see this, that theme that God acts for the sake of His own name, right? When we talk about God acting for His own namesake, it is virtually equivalent to saying God acts for His own glory, for His own honor, right? This is what it means that God acts for the sake of His name. That God is the most unrivaled, important being in the whole universe, right? It is right for everything to honor God, because He is the sum of all perfections, right? There is no lack, there is no deficiency, there is no, there is no way of honoring God that is over the top, right? That is excessive. That, okay, well, you're just getting carried away. No, it's not possible to be carried away in honor for God because of who God is. And so God acts for his own namesake. God is saving a people for his own namesake. The whole scope of redemptive history, of all of, from creation to consummation, all of creation exists so that God could put his attributes on display, that there would be an audience for his attributes. We'll get to this shortly, but one of my favorite verses about this is in Ephesians. Look at, I think it's chapter 3. Yeah, chapter 3. Look at, and we're not going to exposit the whole thing here. But Paul says in verse 7 that he was made a minister of the gospel. Verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that now, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, we've looked at this verse before. When Paul uses that phrase, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, what does that mean? What is he referring to? Who are the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? It's going to be angels. The whole class of angelic beings, right? And there are various kinds of beings that we would call angels, right? Seraphim and cherubim, and there's different classes of angel. But look at what Paul is saying. God has this plan that previously, before Christ, was obscure, was hidden, was not made manifest. What is that plan that was obscure or hidden before Christ? The inclusion of the Gentiles on equal footing with the Jews, right? That the redemptive purpose of God is going to go outside Israel and to bring in the Jews. The church age was previously hidden. It's not something that is clearly spoken of in the Old Testament, but is now revealed. Paul is the chief spokesman for the revelation of it. And according to this verse, what is the purpose of the church? According to this verse. So that what? So that what can be revealed?
The mystery.
But there's a purpose in this verse. So Paul is manifesting the plan of God. He is proclaiming the plan of God, and God's plan exists in the church for what purpose? His glory. But there's a way that it's said here. What does it have to do with the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? It's tied into that. So that now through the church, what? The wisdom of God would be made known to the angels. What does Paul mean by that?
The angels didn't know about
that. It's not just that they didn't know. What does it mean that God's wisdom would be made manifest to them? So that the angels would see God's redemptive plan in the church. And what would be the result? They're marveling at God's wisdom. Does that make sense? That's what it means to make manifest God's wisdom. It's not merely this idea that the angels go, "Oh, I didn't know that." Right? The idea is, as God's plan unfolds in redemptive history, and the angels see the gospel going forth to the remote snow-covered ends of the earth.
Awesome.
Right? And the gospel has come here, and here are these people that are remote from the Old Testament people of God, right? When John Jennings isn't here, we're about as far from Old Testament Israel as a group of people can be, right? We are remote. We're way out there. And part of what Paul is saying is, in Christ, the angels look at our church's gathering on Sunday morning, and their response is to marvel at God's wisdom. Because God's wisdom has been manifested in the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. You understand that God is doing what he is doing for his own namesake, to the praise of his glorious grace. Right? So that is the sort of the prevailing theme of Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. It is a song of praise, right? An ascription of blessing to God, right? May God be praised, right? That's, what does it mean? This is sort of worth pondering, right? Paul begins the hymn here, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." What does it mean for God to be blessed?
Honored.
It does mean honored, right? Why does it sound weird to say "May God be blessed"? Because we normally think of it what?
God blesses
us, right? We normally think of it as the other way around, right? That God blesses his people. What does it mean for us to say, "Bless the Lord," right? And why would we use the same word there? Anyone have any idea what's going on? Because that's not foreign to Scripture, right? Scripture regularly talks about ascribing blessing to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why use that language of blessing with reference to God?
It's praise, actually.
It is praise, but it's not the word praise. Why? So the word bless, in especially in Greek, it's been a long time, Anne-Marie. I don't know if we even got to that vocab word. Do you have any idea what the Greek word for blessing
MacArthur
is?
Says eulogy.
Okay. What's that?
MacArthur says it's the same word.
Yes, it's the same word we get the word eulogy. What is a eulogy? So the logy part of that, logy, what is that word? Related to the Greek word what? Logos, word, right? So biology, theology, eulogy, it's the same, it's the word word. What does EU mean? Anyone know? That prefix?
Good.
Good, very good, yes, it means good. Right? So a eulogy is a good word, right? So at a funeral, a eulogy is offered. And the expectation is never that someone gets up and recounts all of the crummy things that someone's done in their life.
That's a roasting.
Yeah, that's not what's done in a eulogy, because a eulogy is a statement of good words, right? That is actually the Greek word that we get our word bless, or that's translated blessing. When God says good words to us, he has blessed us. And why does it matter that God says good words to us? Because God's word makes reality. If God says good words about me, what? It's true, right? If God speaks good of me, he has changed my reality. That's what it means for God to bless me. Now, do my words make reality? No, not at all, right? And this is one of the great heresies of our day. This is kind of the grand heresy of Oprah and the prosperity gospel is you speak your reality into existence, right? You get this a lot. This is massively in the prosperity gospel. You shouldn't say bad things about yourself because the words you use create your reality. That's heresy. You ain't God. Right? You're not God. Your words don't make reality. God's words make reality. Right? Osteen has a book that the title is, I haven't read it, so I want to be at least a little fair to him, but the book title is The Power of I Am. And he's not referring to God, he's referring to you. Right? And that's the prosperity gospel idea, right? You want to be rich, you need to speak those things into existence. You don't speak things into existence. You're not God. I'm not God, right? When God blesses us, he speaks our reality into existence and makes good things for us. When we bless God, are we changing God's reality? No. But this is why blessing God means we are ascribing what is true about God to God. We are saying good words about God, right? That's why that you get that language, right? God blessing me is different than me blessing God. But Scripture uses the term both ways, but they're not the same thing. Yeah.
That would be still honoring.
Yeah, it's honoring, it's praising, right? But it's that idea of speaking good words about God because they're true. I'm praising, I'm honoring him. He is worthy of all blessing and honor and glory and power, right? All good things that we could say about God, God is worthy of them all.
Most catechisms, the first question usually is, what is the end means of man?
Yeah.
To love and praise God.
Yeah. To love God and glorify him forever. Right? To enjoy God and glorify him forever. So, the hymn here, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is to be praised for, and as you keep reading, the blessing that God is to be praised for what he has done for us in salvation, right? That is the theme of Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Praise God for what he has done for us in saving us, and he has done it to the praise of his glorious grace. Right? Does that make sense? Big picture. Now, the thing I want us to focus on for the remainder of our time this morning is, and I know I've drawn our attention to this previously, but I just want to camp on this idea this morning. That another running theme of all of these verses is the salvation that God the Father has brought to us, right? Because he is the core character here, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has done these things. We are to understand our salvation as being, in an important way, initiated by the Father. Why is that important to be reminded of? To think of our salvation as being initiated by the Father? Why is it important to remind ourselves of that? What mistake can we make if we don't remind ourselves of that?
We end up focusing on one of the other persons.
So the mistake I think we can make is, who of the three members of the Godhead, who do we think as being on our side? Think of as being on our side? Jesus. And who do we think of as sometimes being against us? God the Father. Is that a biblical way to think? It is not a biblical way to think, right? And it's important that we say that and remind ourselves of that, because is it biblically true to say that in his death, Jesus satisfied God's wrath against us? Is that a biblically true thing to say? It is, right? And because that is true, We can maybe unconsciously even slip into this idea that the Father is against us and Jesus saves us from the Father, right? And at this point, we have put an irrevocable rift in the Trinity, right? That's a major error. Yeah.
If we read Scripture correctly, we should come to the conclusion that God is for us.
God is for us.
Because if he wasn't for us, he wouldn't have sent his Son. John, in his books, for God so loved
that he sent his Son, right? I mean, that verse right there is an important verse on this, right? That God so loved the world that he sent his Son. In that verse, who is God when John says God loved the world so that he sent his Son? It has to be the Father, right? The Father so loved the world that he sent his Son to die for us.
And that while we were sinners.
And that while we were sinners, right? And this is, there's a lot of balls we have to keep in the air at the same time here, because the Father genuinely is uncompromisingly just. Right? He is always perfectly just. God never compromises his justice, and our sin deserves judgment and provokes God's righteous wrath. Simultaneously, God is also loving to sinners. Right? And we have to be able to say all those things together. Right, so Paul here begins this ascription of praise to the Father who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And this is where I want us to camp. I started that sentence about 5 minutes ago. Where I want us to camp this morning is this idea that God has blessed us in Christ. Right? So some of you have already seen this before, but I want you to see it as we read through it, how many times just in this one extended sentence, this extended section of Ephesians 1, that Paul wants us to understand that the good that the Father has done for us, he has done in Christ. Okay, so let's read through all this section, verses 3 through 14, and just see how many times we have a version of in him, in the beloved, in Christ, in these verses. And then we need to talk about what that means. Okay? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Is in him or through him a significant theme?
I call it 13.
13. And some of them, I think some of them are more specifically that in him formula that Paul uses. There are other times where he uses that phrase, maybe not in the technical sense there. But it is just shot through with that idea. So when Paul says the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in Christ, what does that mean? So, to understand this, I'm going to ask you to turn back to Romans 5, where I think you have this idea, and I would argue, if once you see this, this is something that you'll see all throughout Paul especially. And then once you get that this is how Paul reads the Bible, I think you see it all throughout Scripture as one of the most important theological themes of our Bible. So, a first consideration as we start talking about what it means to be in Christ. There are all kinds of ideas in the Bible that sometimes are foreign to us, right? They're just odd to us. There are other ideas in the Bible that are not only odd to us, but they strike us as fundamentally wrong, as unfair, as unjust, that our natural tendency is to resist these ideas. One of them that we just see all over the Bible, does God, in Scripture, always just treat everyone as individuals on their own merits? Well, if the question is, does he always, the answer is then, no. God does not always treat everyone individually on their own merits in Scripture. Can you think of examples?
Nation of Israel.
Yeah. Okay, the nation of Israel is certainly an example. So, and here we could multiply sub-examples, right? So David sins, and what? The nation is punished. Right? What other examples can you give like this?
When they lost to Ai.
Yeah.
One person's sin.
Yeah, they God gives them a conquest over Jericho. What's the guy's name? I'm blanking. Achan. Steals from Jericho, and so they go to their next battle against a relatively trivial or insignificant city, and they are defeated in battle, right? And they're defeated because there was sin in the camp. And then furthermore, when it comes to Achan, what's another example of God treating people corporately rather than individually? There.
Killing his whole family.
Yeah, the punishment falls on Achan's entire family. Right? And the reality is we could multiply examples like this where God deals with people groups corporately rather than individually. Now why does that bug us?
Why should somebody else's sin?
Yeah, we are very in part this is just this we need to recognize. Part of this is just being American, right? The idea is we believe that people should be judged as individuals on their own merits, should not be viewed as groups, right? But you should be taken on your own. And honestly, I think this is even more true. Among those who are politically conservative, right? I mean, one of the differences between the political right and the political left in America is the idea of it, you know, whether you should identify yourself primarily as an individual or primarily as part of an interest group, right? And so the more conservative that you are, the more you tend to say, listen, I don't care whether you belong to this group or that group or this issue with... Who are you? What decisions have you made individually? You should be judged on your own merits, right? So that's very much who we are. We tend to be very down on the idea of people being judged corporately, which means that if we go to our Bible and find God dealing with people corporately and we don't like it, what does that mean we need to do? It means we need to repent and change what we think God should. God's not wrong here, right? This is just one of those really fundamental ideas that we've got to get. When we find things in Scripture, when God does stuff that we don't like, God's not wrong, right? We are. We can go to any number of particular passages to see examples of God dealing with people as groups with a representative. But, and this is why we're in Romans 5, there is a representative idea, or God dealing with humanity as part of a group. There is one fundamental way in which we see that happening in Scripture, right? So, at the very beginning, who is the representative for humanity? Adam is the representative for humanity, right? And Adam is not only the representative for humanity, really he is the representative for all of what? All of creation. He is the representative head of all creation. So that when Adam sins, not only does sin now get charged to Adam and all his descendants, not only do Adam and all his descendants come now with built-in corruption, but Adam's sin also gets into everything else. Right? This is, we're not looking at this right now, but Romans 8, when we see this idea of creation groaning, looking for its redemption, right? Do we live in a world that is broken by sin? We do, right? And it gets into all kinds of things that are not guilty of sin, right? My dog can be annoying sometimes, but she's not a sinner, right? Why is my dog not a sinner? Because my dog is not a moral being, right? My dog can do what I don't want her to do, but my dog cannot sin, right? Does my dog suffer the consequences of sin? She will die, right? She has had this thing growing on her lip. I don't even know what it is, right? That thing growing on her lip. It's because we live in a broken world, right? So created things suffer under sin, even when they have done nothing, right? I haven't followed this terribly closely, but you know, one of the major news stories of these last couple weeks are these wildfires in Australia, right? Are there animals suffering in this? Yeah. Is this just or unjust? Well, From an individual point of view, it's unjust. They've done nothing to deserve this, right? And we think of this with animals, but you think even with the created world, right? The existence of all of these fires and natural disasters and these things are evidence of God treating the created order as an entirety. So you see this, look at Romans 5, verse 12, because this is the important passage to help us understand that, okay, you've got all of these sub-examples where God appoints, for instance, the head of a household as the representative head of that household, or the head of a nation as the representative head of the nation. But if we want to zoom out and get the biggest big picture, the representative head of all of humanity is Adam. Therefore, verse 12, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. Right? And so some of you have heard this, heard us go through this passage before. The ESV, I think, is right to put that dash, full dash, in that sentence there. Paul doesn't finish the thought he started, right? If you have a just as, what do you need to have? Just as this, so also this, right? You've got to have something to finish, and he doesn't finish the thought. Therefore, just as sin came through the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men, and he doesn't finish it. He rabbit trails from verse 13 all the way through what? 17. Very good. Do you have it marked?
Yes, you have it marked there.
Awesome. Yes, and he picks it up in verse 18. I want you to see. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. You see how he finally finished his thought in verse 18. So what you've got in verses 13 through 17 is Paul rabbit trailing. I love when Paul rabbit trails, right? So this is Paul rabbit trailing in verses 13 through 17. And he rabbit trails here, and I'm so glad he's done it. He rabbit trails here for our good. Because what he's going to do, the reason he rabbit trails in 13 through 17, is to explain what he means by verse 12. Right? Verse 12, sin came through the world through one man, death through sin, death spread to all men because all sinned. That last phrase. Death spread to all men because all sinned. Could be understood in at least two very different ways, right? That last phrase, so death spread to all men because all sinned. What would be two different ways of reading that phrase? Why has death spread to all men?
Because you're sinners.
Well, because of that.
Okay, one way of reading that is death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. The other way of reading it is death spread to all men because all sinned
what?
On their own, like Adam, individually, right? And so Paul breaks off his thought there, and what he's going to do in verses 13 through 17 is explain which of those two he means, right? So here's the question for us. Do we die? Has death spread to all people? Because each one of us has, like Adam, also sinned and brought upon ourselves a death penalty. Or is it the case that Paul is saying, we all die, death has spread to all men, because when Adam sinned, we all sinned. Right? Which of those two is he saying? He's going to answer that for us, beginning in verse 13. For sin was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. It's a really interesting expression, right? So this is very similar to a lot of what we've been seeing in our series in Genesis recently. That, when Abraham is appealing to God about Sodom, what is the basis for Abraham's plea? God, you won't destroy them if there's 50 righteous, because what? The God of all the earth will do what is right, will do what is just, right? So here's a mark of God's justice. God doesn't count sin where there is no law. What does that mean? I think it means pretty much what it says, right? That where there is no announced law of God, God does not hold people's guilt against them.
But they still die.
Well, we're going to get there. But I want to, this is really important to establish this. Paul's argument here is, that where there is no law, God does not hold people's sin against them. Now, is that important for understanding the justice of God? I think it is important for understanding the justice of God, right? Is there a difference biblically between someone who every week hears the gospel, hears the proclamation of God that Jesus Christ is Lord, and every week rejects that? Is there a difference between that person and the person in a remote jungle who never hears the gospel? Is there a difference between those two people in God's view? There is, right? That there is greater accountability, right? This is why Jesus says it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it will be for the cities that he ministered in. There is a uniform testimony in Scripture that the more revelation against which you sin, the greater your accountability before God.
Is this somewhat explained through the Old Testament as God rolls out the law? In other words, prior to the law being given to Israel, there were practices that people were participating in, and God never says and condemns them.
Yeah,
He says now.
Yeah, I think that's right. Okay, I think that's right. So verse 13: For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. So, were people still sinning during Mass this time? Yes. But, sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Well, why does he talk about from Adam to Moses here? What is the point of
the law?
That's when the law is given, right? So here's how Paul wants us to think. We have this time period from Adam. Who does Adam transgress God's law? Yes, very directly, right? He has direct instruction from God, and he directly violates the law of God. But from Adam until Sinai, we don't have the announced law of God. Are people sinners during this time? Yeah, they are, right? I mean, how bad? So bad God sends a flood, right? I mean, if you have, this is really bad sinning that's happening all during this time, and yet there is a sense in which on a salvation level, God is not charging people with the sin that they are committing. Nevertheless, with the exception of Enoch, what happens to everyone between Adam and Moses? They die. Now this should raise a question, right? If I'm not being charged with sin, and the penalty of sin is death, why are people dying, right? Is there an incongruity here? Do you see that there's a Paul is setting up what seems to be a contradiction here. There is no law between Adam and Moses. Where there is no law, God does not count sin. Death is the penalty for sin. Nevertheless, from Adam to Moses, death reigns. He wants you to see there's an apparent contradiction here. How do you resolve that contradiction? Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. So what is the resolution of this contradiction? Why does everyone die between Adam and Moses? It can't be because of their sin. Why? Because God is not counting sin where there is no law. It has to be then because of Adam's sin. Right? That was the question that we asked in verse 12, right? Death passed to all men because all sin. Now Paul is clarifying for us that what he doesn't mean is you die because you have individually sinned. He's clarifying that everyone dies because Adam sinned. Does that make sense? That's the only way to make sense of those verses. Right? Adam sinned. Adam is counted by God as our representative. We are, and he doesn't say it here, he will say it in other places, we are by nature in Adam. So that Adam's choice is counted as ours. And so the consequences of Adam's choice that fall on Adam also fall on us. Does that make sense as the argument?
So that one breaking of the law
condemns us all, condemns everybody. The one breaking of the law made death for everyone. And that's the idea, right? Look at, again, and we'll come back to this next week because we're not going to finish this morning. But verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. There is no way to read that and make it for as a whole bunch of trespasses, each of you individually has condemned you, right?
How many brain can you see judgment? God said to Adam, because of your sin, your judgment will be death.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it is. So there's two things we need to think of when we think of what happens because of the curse. Or because of Adam's sin. One is a set of consequences. The other is a corruption of our nature, right? And both of those things come down from Adam. But we need to understand that the consequences, the judgment, come just because of Adam's sin. It's not because of our sin, right? I am born with a death sentence because of Adam's sin, right? Because I am born in Adam. And what we're going to see, and I hope this helps us understand this, that if that's the situation I find myself from birth, what are my chances of getting out of that situation? I have no chance. I am in Adam. I am born condemned. I don't need to earn a status of righteousness and try to escape the judgment because I can't. What do I need? I need a new representative. Does it start to make sense, right? That what I need is to switch from being in Adam to being what?
In Christ.
In Christ. And if I, in the same way that if I am in Adam, Adam's actions are counted as mine, and the consequences of Adam's actions are delivered to me. If I am in Christ, Christ's actions are counted as mine. And the blessings that the Father owes to the Son, that the Son has earned, those blessings now become whose? They become mine. And so that the blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. We'll come back to this next week, but I hope you start seeing that this is absolutely, I think, fundamental to Paul's whole conception of what salvation is. That salvation is fundamentally that before God, I change from being someone who is seen by God in Adam to someone who is seen by God in Christ. And that instead of receiving the consequences of being in Adam, I receive the consequences of being in Christ. It's a remarkable change. It's a remarkable change. And that's really what Paul is unpacking in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. So we'll sort of finish up the theology of it next week, and then we'll start looking at the particular blessings that we have in Christ. And maybe next week we'll start looking at a major issue that we've got to deal with in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, which is the recurring references to the idea that before the foundation of the world, we were chosen to be in Him. The idea of election, which is a major theme in that opening poem of Paul's. All right, let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we are grateful that you have loved us even when we were yet sinners. And Father, we were worthy of judgment and condemnation because we are in Adam. Father, we've ratified Adam's decision in our own decisions. We have no ground for objecting to your justice on this. What is a remarkable act where we have not received what is justly ours is the mercy that you've shown us in Christ. That Father, you have by grace grafted us into Christ, so that all the blessings that belong to Him now sprinkle down on us. And Father, I pray that we would see and savor this morning, that we would rejoice in this mercy, that we would be to the praise of your glorious grace. And we ask this in Christ's name.